We're going to be reading now in 2 Samuel chapter 19. The last 3 weeks, we've looked at those three characters, right? Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. And now we're going to take a look at how Israel reacted to David coming back into Jerusalem. Remember, he was the rightful king. His son Absalom pulled an insurrection, right? A coup d'etat. And took over the throne. And David had to flee outside of Jerusalem over the Jordan on the east side of the Jordan into the wilderness. And then, in time, Absalom was killed. Remember, he got his hair stuck in the tree and, Joab and his men threw many spears into his body. And so Absalom is dead. But remember, he had won over a lot of the hearts of Israel. And so now, they're in a position where they have to, David has to win, you know, he doesn't know whose loyalty is where. And so, this is not easy politically. He doesn't know where people's loyalties lie. And we're going to see this week that there's jealousy between the 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah, who has been faithful to him all along. So, let's read 2 Samuel 19, starting in verse 8. David the king is back in his rightful spot in the gate. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests: "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? When the word of all Israel has come to the king, you are my brothers. You are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And now jump to verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This is God's word. Lord, help us now. Bless Bruce as he brings us this word and clarifies it for us. And Lord, I pray that we'd be a church that's known for our unity and our love, and that you would preserve us from division and gossip and evil. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to give a shout out to, I don't know if they're watching this week, they did last, to Mike and Lisa. And I'm really thankful. Yesterday, people from our church helped them move. Neil organized it. Neil and Steve helped pack, and then Dave Spain and Pat Tulin and Rick Schischler and Sean Berigold went down to West Virginia, right? There and back. You have a good time, Sean? That's a good crew. I'd like to have been in that mix. These two Irishmen. But, you know, one of the most famous beginnings of any novels opening phrases is it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. The novel was what? Yes, A Tale of Two Cities. And I think that's true of a lot of things in life, and it's true of where we find ourselves in the Samuel narrative in 2 Samuel 19. The coup has been thwarted, and of course, a coup is a sudden, violent, illegal seizure of a government. And Absalom, David's son, tragically had engineered this coup. But God had enabled David and his men to overwhelm Absalom and his army. So that's a good thing, because David can now return to the throne, but it's bad for David because Absalom is dead, which is an agony for him. Some of the most poignant, perhaps the most poignant spot, one of them in the Old Testament is when David says, "Oh, Absalom, my son," over and over. But Joab, who is pretty dubious in the way he does things often, yet he's, again, life is complicated. There's a lot to commend him. He sets David straight. David, here he is mourning. He's just, and all these men that risked their lives and men that they had brothers that fell in battle come back, and it says they stole back to the camp as if they had lost or as if they had been traitors. So instead of there being this great celebration, there's this, that they all know that David isn't happy, you know, and so that they're all kind of following that lead and they're very subdued. And Joab sees that and he appeals to David's better senses. He essentially warns him. He says, "You snap out of this funk now or things are going to go very badly for you." And he does shake David back to his senses. And we read in verse 8 that the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And doing so, he was essentially getting back in the game. He's back as the king, leading, moving forward. And now we find him preparing to cross the Jordan. He had crossed the Jordan into exile, fleeing for his life. Now he's going to cross it again, and he's going to ascend towards Jerusalem and reclaim the throne. But there's a problem here, and it's Jim alluded to it. The military battle had been won, but the political battle is still up for grabs. There's a lot of lingering uncertainty, of hanging back, of a reluctance to commit. Things are very uncertain. David had been king, then Absalom took over. Now suddenly Absalom's dead, David's returning, and there's a lot of confusion and uncertainty. And the northern kingdom, which is we call Israel, you could say everything is Israel, but it when you read Israel in these contexts, you're thinking of the 10 northern tribes, and when you in the southern part of Israel would be Judah. And the northern kingdom's insecure. In fact, they all fled to their homes. Why? Well, they had embraced Absalom. They supported the guy that lost in the war. So, of course, they'll be a little insecure. Absalom had stolen their hearts, and now he's buried under a pile of rocks. So they're dealing with this unexpected reality. They were not expecting David to be sitting in the gate. They thought Absalom would be. So across the 10 tribes, there's this anxious debate that's really gone viral. What are they going to do in response to the new old king, David, coming back? And on the one hand, they laud him. And well, they should. David's legendary, his exploits on behalf of his people. He delivered them from their enemies. He delivered them from the hands of the Philistines. And yet he also was just pushed out by Absalom. But now Absalom's gone. So they say, shouldn't we start thinking about bringing David back? You know, the bottom line, you might say, everyone might have had their own reasons. All political things are complicated, right? But they're basically saying, if you can't beat him, we'd better join them. Whether we like it or not, Absalom's gone, David's coming back, we better get on board. Well, meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Judah, David's hometown, they're hanging back. They're reticent as well. They have a lingering ambivalence. They're dragging their feet. They're not, Judah is not, as you might expect, wall-to-wall David supporters. because Absalom had stolen some of their hearts as well. It's kind of like the, you know, the red state, blue states. You know, you can look on the graph politically, you know, red Republican, right? Blue Democrat. But that doesn't mean that in any of those states it's wall to wall, one or the other. It's a mix. And that's what's going on here. You know, Absalom's revolt had begun in Hebron, which was a town in the heart of Judah. His primary counselor was the traitor Ahithophel, who was from Judah. And then Amasa, who was the commander of his army, was from Judah as well. So the silence from Judah may have been born from some guilt and perhaps even fear as well. Well, rumors have reached David that that the northern kingdom is thinking of coming around, and they're thinking of welcoming back as king. They're going to bring him back. But he realizes he'd better get the support of his homeboys as well. He's going to need his hometown support as well. You see, he's very eager, David, to bring solidarity to the entire country. This is very crucial, politically crucial for him, culturally crucial. So he appeals to the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and through them to all the elders or the rulers of Israel. And he says in verse 11, "Why should you be the last to bring me back to my house? When the word of all Israel, the northern kingdom, has come to me, you are my brothers, you are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" David's reawakened. His diplomatic skills are now in evidence. He's back on his game. In verse 14, "Indeed, he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man." It's a close to unanimous now, if not so. "So that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. So, though apparently Israel was the first to talk about it, Judah beat them to the punch in getting to David. And they're now, you might say, they're sort of tailgating by the Jordan with David. You know, they're like, "Let's go. We've got the king. We're backing him." Verse 40 is curious. It says, "All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way." This is very telling. There seems to be unanimous support from Judah and a little bit more tepid support from the northern kingdom. The alliance of King David is now tenuous. It's civil war. It continues to loom. And as a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 20, which you will find is a very disturbing chapter, civil war is right around the corner still. But David, at this point, he reminded me somewhat of Abraham Lincoln, when you had the North and the South, states, all the northern states, the southern states, during the Civil War, and David or Abraham Lincoln was employing every ounce of diplomatic skill he could to bring some kind of unity to this fragile situation. Well, the circumstantial crisis here exposes also a spiritual crisis, which is really the underlying problem. Crises in our lives usually just bring to the fore problems that are already existent in our hearts. That is an argument for saying thank you to God when you're in a pickle, when something hard happens. If you're like me, you just want to get out of it. You want to push, eject. But often when things are difficult, that's when the Lord exposes areas of your life that you need to work on. And so you can welcome it as a grace rather than subdue these problems that will just have an ongoing shelf life and fester. Now you can see your sin and confess it. You know, people will say, you know, you're driving in the car and someone cuts you off and, you know, you say something you shouldn't and you think, "Boy, that wasn't me." Oh, that was you. We just, the crisis sort of made it pop out to the top. What really is you? And normally we can kind of cover it up. Well, there is a spiritual crisis here. The real problem is a lack of unity due to a disregard for the king. Well, you might say, aren't they all thinking about the king? Yes, in a sense. Many from both the North and the South want David back in power, but many fewer want what the king wants, and that is unity under his rule. They want the kingdom on their own terms, and so brothers become rivals. And I hope today that this will be good counsel for our church. And I think one of the amazing blessings of our church is the unity, not perfect, but substantial unity that we've known. So you might say, well, this isn't really a problem for us. But it's a danger lurking in any community. You see how the Israelites were waylaid in the wilderness for years, murmuring and complaining and so forth. So, of course, we're just preaching through the book, so whatever comes up, we're going to preach, right? But I trust that this is medicine for us, and I would commend you on the unity. I find it remarkable here, but may it get even stronger. I mean, we're called Christ the King, so we ought to be unified, right? Well, I want to talk about a couple root sins that erode unity. And the big one, the underlying one, is pride. The reason why we don't enjoy unity, the reason why they were not enjoying unity, is because they were self-centered rather than king-centered. The Northerners, Israel, were hurt and angered because they felt marginalized, and to some degree they were. They felt marginalized when David was returning. They felt like there was a party that they had not been invited to. They were snubbed. Why didn't I get an invitation? They're bruised, and they said, why, verse 43, why did you despise us? But you know, that's a form of pride. It's less talked about, but it is a form of pride. It's all about me. Then you look at the Southerners in Judah. They evidence another manifestation of pride. Verse 42, they say, the king is our close relative, suckers. Don't get angry over it. Just chill, get over it. It's very condescending. You know, people who are confident of their own righteousness, Jesus says, or by extension, if you're confident of your own status, you will look down on other people. Then the Northerners respond, Israel. We have 10 shares in the king, verse 43. You know, so might or numbers now here make right. We have 10 shares in the king. 10 tribes, you've got 1. And then they said, were we not the first ones to speak of bringing back the king? We were the ones that were initiating this party in the first place. You know, C.S. Lewis writes very well about pride in his book, Mere Christianity. And he says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If anyone becomes equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. But you see, if they were more focused on the king, this would have been diminished, if not eradicated. Well, so pride is at work here, and then its close twin is envy. You know, part of Absalom's appeal, which he worked, he played on, he inflated, was to let the northern tribes understand that he cared for them in a way that his father did not. Judah is favored, and that played on their pride, and it incited envy in their hearts. This idea that Judah was closer to the king. In verse 41, the northern tribes say, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you? You know, not too long from now, we're going to begin considering the book of James, and it's powerful, spiritual psychology there. And we read this in James 3:17, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Again, sadly, Sheba, another son of David, is on the wings, ready for the next coup. even as this chapter unfolds. There is a very close connection between pride, envy, and hatred. And Jesus says, watch your hearts. You can murder someone in your heart. But very literally, the first real, well, it's not the first case, sadly. It happens in Eden, but Cain and Abel, right? There's Cain envies Abel and he ends up killing him. But you know, the person, when you are consumed by envy, the first person you kill is yourself. Envy slays itself by its own arrows. There's nothing to be gained by envy. I would commend other sins. No, I wouldn't. But others, you can at least argue for, well, I won't argue for return on any sin, but there's no return with envy. It's destructive. And pride and envy end up having a voice. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if pride and envy are simmering in your heart, suspicion, you will speak and you'll use words to ruin others. James also says the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So you say, sticks and stones can break my bones, not words. Oh, no. Words can be, so there's times when you probably wish someone took a stick to you and at least you knew what was going on instead of destroying you behind your back. You know that song, killing me softly with his words, you know, it can happen in a very subtle, sinister way, or it can be much more overt. And the third thing I'd bring, there's many sins clustered in all this stuff, but you got pride, envy, and then quarreling. David has not yet even crossed the river, and the bickering is widespread. Both sides shouting at and over one another, and we read in verse 43, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer. The assumption is both sides were yelling fiercely, but they were fiercer than the men of Israel. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. So this is all working against unity. Instead of having a single voice, and by the way, unity, true unity, presupposes diversity. That idea, almost the American ideal, the a pluribus unum, in plurality, unity. Or if you go to the Philharmonic, you have all manner of notes and different instruments, but they're all playing the same tune. They're following the same director, but it's hardly monochrome. It's rich. It's diverse. It's beautiful. It's complicated and yet simple. But this is a cacophony. This is, you know, I've a couple times had the privilege of going to Lincoln Center and hearing the Philharmonic. And when they warm up in the beginning, it's just random noise every which way. Then they start. It's beautiful. Well, I just want to cite some ecclesiastical dangers. I just wanted to throw out a word there. Church dangers. Note that, please. And all this pride and envy and quarreling stuff. Because there's a danger that we can become, we want to follow the king, okay, by extension. We're always thinking of the greater David, the Lord Jesus, the greater king. We can assume that we're following him more ably, or we have his best interest in mind. We can assume that we have a corner on the truth, an in with the king that sets us apart from others that don't yet get it quite as well as we do. It sets us apart, and worse than it sets us above others, so that we are confident of our own righteousness, and then invariably we look down on others. Remember the Pharisee, he said, I thank God. He had exhibit A right here. I thank God that I'm not like this lowlife, this tax collector. That's a bad way to pray. The disciples, remember, they argue about who will be greatest in heaven. And even they knew that was poor. When Jesus said what you were talking about, they were like, nothing, Lord. They wanted to hide it. James and John, or their mom, going, look, They wanted her boy to be next to Jesus in heaven. But that's kind of how we are. We're always into the pecking order, and there's a danger of pride in this regard. Don't let the perceived or even real pathologies in other Christian places, we can't let those pathologies in other places, whether they're real or imagined or somewhere in between, we can't allow them to make us dismiss the Christians that hold them. You see, we have this hope, this ideal, that we would keep growing in conviction, not apologize for loving the truth, and loving it in very particular ways, but that we would grow in conviction and also, at the same time, grow in grace towards those with whom we may differ, but those who we are confident are following Christ. It's a false either-or to say either you have really strong convictions and diss everyone, or you're just a latitudinarian, you don't care what you believe, you love everyone, and you never had a theological moment in your life. These are false. That's a false either-or. You see, one of the good things about engaging with other Christians, you could argue too we should be gracious to everybody, but now within the household of God, one of the good things about engaging with people who have different traditions or different perspectives is that it might point out pathologies in our own hearts or blind spots that we have. But regardless, even if at the end of the, we might have stronger disagreements after engagement, but there can still be love and mutual encouragement. You see, the goal is to keep taking God and His Word more and more seriously, letting the words of Christ dwell in us richly, to be like Martin Luther, who could stand when his life was in jeopardy in front of hundreds of clergy and people of political import, and when they wanted him to recant what he was sure the Bible taught, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." May we be those kind of people, but also very gracious at the same time. The gospel liberates us to be less self-conscious, even when it comes to contending strongly for the things that we believe, so that we don't take ourselves too seriously. We take God seriously. I love the counsel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he, or you could she, right? Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Well, both sides do their best to rain on David's parade. They're both proud. They forget the king. They are stuck in a mire of petty, shouting self-interest. You know, I've been at some Yankee games, especially, you know, they stop serving beer at the seventh inning. They should probably start earlier. And I've seen adults shouting at each other about something to do with the game, like they're ready to kill each other. In fact, I have witnessed one brawl in which at least seven guys in my row were arrested and taken out of the stadium. But that's how we can get. We just get crazy with pride, and we're inebriated with a sense of self. We need to be careful. Well, what's the remedy? The remedy is to look to the King. Look to the King. In the middle of all this arguing and complaining, sandwiched right in the middle of it, what is David doing? What is he doing out the river while these guys are shouting across it at each other? How is he treating people? Amidst all this strife and complaining, he is engaged in three very telling unity-building encounters that we've considered the last 3 weeks, right? With Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. Look how David treats these people. The king, what does the king do? The king forgives. Remember Shimei, the guy that was throwing rocks and cursing David vehemently for a long time? Remember Abishai? Twice Abishai said, "Let me kill this guy." And I said, "Yeah, But the king didn't. He pardoned him. There was no denial. Shimei was, especially in the first instance we read about Shimei, it was despicable the way he treated the king. But he was pardoned. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the king forgives, the king restores. Remember the middle story of Mephibosheth, disabled grandson of King Saul. Typically, a ruler would eradicate, especially if you had a coherent passing on one king to the next, it's one thing. But when the regime before you was seeking to kill you in many different ways, and you take power, you take care of the remaining heirs of that king, not David. Remember what Mephibosheth said. All my father's house, verse 28 of chapter 19, all my father's house were men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who sit at your table. If that isn't a great picture of the gospel and a picture of the meal we're going to take today, I don't know what is. 2 Samuel 19:28. These pictures in the Bible are so helpful for us to understand theology. That is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Everyone in my tribe, everyone in my background are doomed to die, but because of the king's kindness, I am now seated at his table. And David gave land back to Mephibosheth. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then the king blesses, right? He kissed and he blessed Barzillai and blessed his son. This is how David is going to seek to rebuild his kingdom and the unity of his kingdom, by forgiving, by restoring, and by seeking to bless his people. Such actions promote unity. And again, this is how the greater David, the greater king, is building his kingdom. Look how Jesus treats people. These are lovely pictures, as I just said. Jesus forgives. Like Shimei, we deserve nothing but death. We have all sinned. The best among us, we can't approach a holy God. And because we've sinned, we deserve to die, but our Lord has pardoned us. King Jesus has pardoned us. Above all else, Peter says, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. That, if we see that at the cross, as nowhere else, where love covers a multitude of sins. King Jesus forgives. King Jesus restores. Again, we too are from a fallen line, enemies of the king, hopelessly broken. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we're not just disabled, we're dead in our sins. And you know, earlier on, Mephibosheth said, I'm just a dead dog. He understood. You say, oh, come on, Mephibosheth, you're not that bad. Oh, yeah. You know, another catechism from 1777 has a very pregnant 6 words. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. All of us are doomed because of our lineage. All my father's house were men doomed to death before my Lord the King, Mephibosheth says. But our Lord restored us. He brings us home. He sets us at his table. He adopts us. How does he do that? Well, he gives us his life. Jesus lived the life we could never live. He was not prideful. He did not envy. He was not petty. He did not quarrel. He argued in a righteous way, but he did not know pettiness in the Lord Jesus. And the amazing thing was, he knew whenever he was with someone, he really did know their sin. I don't know their sin, and I'm, you know where I'm going with that? He gives us his life, he gives us his death, he died the death we deserve for us, and then he gives us his resurrected life. You know what Jesus does? The Apostle Paul explores this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, towards the end of chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Another R word, he reconciles us. To reconcile is to bring together, to mend a broken relationship. And we are hopelessly, outside the graces of a holy God, but because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father engineers this amazing rescue mission, and the Lord Jesus dies on our behalf, and if we are in Him, we trust in Him, if we are in Him, we are then reconciled to the Father. It's amazing. Because of His work on the cross, we are reconciled to God. God no longer counts our trespasses against us, so that you could say that Jesus is our peace. If we're in Him, we have the peace of God. If we are in Him, we are righteous because we are in Him. It's awesome. So Jesus, King Jesus reconciles us to the Father, but then He reconciles us to one another. By His death, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 2, by His death, Jesus destroyed walls of hostility. And in the case He's talking about, it's Jews and Gentiles. The enmity was tremendous. Imagine some of the more highlighted racial problems, this group versus this group in our world, probably not more severe than Jews and Gentiles. But the Lord Jesus' death, it's demolition. He comes in with a gospel sledgehammer and He knocks down those walls of division. So now in the same room, you can have people, very diverse people, but because now they're not shouting at each other, they're looking to the King. Presently, it may take some time, they're going to find out that they can get along with each other as well. And that's one problem I have with churches that just go for one niche. The healthiest church is the most diverse church. It's called heaven. He rinses us of our petty differences, our petty pride. Jesus made a way for all of us, diverse as we are, ornery as we can be, prejudiced as we are, to follow Him and have fellowship with one another. You know, I saw this little clip. You know, someone who fascinates me is Mike Tyson. You know, the boxer. He's pretty raw. Especially when he was younger, you wouldn't want to get on his bad side. But I saw this great little clip. I should have brought it. I'll do another time. It's like 30 seconds. He goes up. You remember a famous fight with Evander Holyfield, and Tyson bit his earlobe off. That piece of ear, by the way, was auctioned. We live in a very weird place. I think $13,000 it fetched. But anyway, this ad, Mike Tyson goes up and knocks on this big old door, and Evander Holyfield opens it up, and Tyson says, "I'm sorry, Evander. I'm sorry for biting your ear. Here it is." He has a little box. And then they hug each other. It's like the greatest moment, you know. Absolute warriors are trying to kill each other years before. And then I saw an interview where Tyson really apologized to Holyfield. And Holyfield said, "You know, I'm the youngest of 9 kids. I know all about biting people's ears." It's like these guys are instructing us, hinting at the gospel. It's like, "Hey, Mike, yeah, you were a jerk, but I've bitten quite a few people too. Let's go out." Just amazing. I saw some other clips with Tyson that are rough, but I'm telling you, there's something in him. He understands gospel A in a profound way. I hope he comes to understand gospel B. You know, gospel A, that we're more sinful than we know. Well, he'd be a good preacher, because who'd argue with him, right? Remember the reality of heaven. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, people praise this great King, the Lord Jesus, who is so great that He gave His life for us. And they say, "You were slain." That's how they identify Him. He's the Lamb of God. "Rich wounds yet visible above. The mightiest King to ever exist comes to this earth, lives in squalor, is beaten and mocked by the very people He cares for, and then He's hung on a cross." Think of this. But when people in heaven get it, Imagine the worship up there. They say, you were slain. This is Revelation 5:9. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, heaven's the most diverse place in the imaginable. And then Jesus says that we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we model it here by saying, and you'd say, well, we're not so diverse. We are diverse enough. Yeah, the more diverse, the better. But we have a lot of, we're different economically, different backgrounds, different taste in music, different on and on and on. We honor the Lord when we look to Him so strongly. Doesn't mean we never contend. It actually frees you to contend. But the contention is never contentious. It's never, we affirm each other, we love each other, we give each other the benefit of the doubt. We don't look at the outward circumstances and right away surmise evil in the heart. Did you sin or was it your parents? You know, we don't go there. We don't destroy each other behind backs, and we give each other grace. Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Jesus blesses us. You know, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and then Paul quotes it in Romans 4, 8. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or the woman whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Shimei and Mephibosheth must have felt that day. You see, once you get this, it opens up everything. The great floodgates of the wonder world swing open. Best line in Moby Dick. When he's heading out to the ocean and everything's in front of him. Once you get that the King died for you, it changes everything. He gives us everything. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, right? That He came and gave us everything. And if He gave us everything and died for us, the logic of the gospel, right? Will He not also give us all things? And what does He give us? He gives us one another. Why waste 5 minutes of joy for the sake of prideful pettiness? Remember, you know, you get, think of the Lord. He's the King. He's in the middle. In Him, all things hold together. He's the hub. The more we're all aligned with Him, the more we'll all be aligned with one another, and the more we'll move with fluency through this life. So how do we live? Just briefly, we follow the King. We first of all celebrate what is, for by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so no one can boast. How do you follow Jesus? You bask, like Mephibosheth did. You're like the angel of God. He could do nothing. He couldn't even walk. He couldn't even get himself down to the river. He was doomed. But he just basked in the grace of King David. We bask in the grace of our Lord Jesus, and then we try to actualize in the real world the kind of grace He has poured into our hearts. Then we live a life of repentance because we keep sinning. It's an essential verb of the Christian journey. With all our ongoing sin, with all our ongoing issues, we're more like Shimei than we would like to admit. So what do? We hurry towards the King. Someone says, but you're a loser. Look what you did back then. You say, yes, I'm a loser. I'm hurrying towards the King. And He said to David, He said, I have sinned before you. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Have you obeyed His commandments fully today? I doubt it. I know I haven't. But you know, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So again, when we realize that our love for the Lord Jesus is tepid, it gives us a chance to run to Him. And then live a life, again, of adoration and wonder. You come to the Lord with no presumption, and then you bless others for Jesus' sake. Barzillai was a great example of that. The Apostle Paul says, each of you should look not to your own interests. That is powerful psychology. remember, psychology is the study of the soul. Each one should look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, the gospel's liberating. It changes everything. We are merciful to others, Jesus says, as God has been merciful to us. So Paul says to the Corinthians, the fact that you have lawsuits among you, this 1 Corinthians 6:7, means that you have been completely defeated. They're all part of one body. They're suing each other. They're shouting at each other. There's acrimony. There's pride. There's envy. The fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have you're completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Exhibit A, Mephibosheth. Once he sees the king, like an angel to him, and David says, Ziba's really messed you over, or appears that way, so I'm going to give you half of the property that he took. And what does Mephibosheth say? Oh, let Ziba take it all, since my Lord has come safely home. If you really have the Lord Jesus, it liberates you. Of course, you don't want to lose your property, but you are playing with house money now. Everything is different. Bear with each other, Paul says, and forgive whatever grievances you may have. In this room, there are a lot of, even in a very close church, we all have grievances. Some of them may be inflated, some of them may be unfair, but I guess there's some that are real and true. Paul assumes that there are real grievances. Bear with each other, put up with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, when you see the cross, when you see what our King did for us, that vertical reality has all manner of horizontal benefits for you and for others. You know what a gift it is? I've had people forgive me when, humanly speaking, they didn't need to. Sharon does it like maybe 50 times a day. That helps you love the gospel. Help each other love the gospel by acting like Jesus. If some of you today are harboring a grief that's kept you at arm's length, ask the Lord Jesus to tear down that wall of hostility that's already torn down. You're going to hang out with them in heaven. Go to them and try to work it out. It's worth it. You know what? I don't do things. I'm just too tired. You know, I'm just too slothful. Like, whatever. I hope it gets better. No. Rouse yourself. Listen to this. This is from a letter by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He's writing to someone who's been wronged by someone else. He says, the Lord loves him, the wrongdoer, and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon the earth now. Is that amazing? Anticipate that period in your thoughts. I love that. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, okay, this is not denial, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. Wow. There's psychology for you. It's so amazing. And you know what? When Paul talks about the way we are, God reconciles us, brings us together, mends us, breaks down walls of hostility, first of all, between us and God and then one another, he then says that we now become ambassadors of that same reconciliation. So King Jesus sends us out as ambassadors in the world to live the way he did. We can't do it perfectly, but we can do it substantially and point people to him. So it's not just what we say. Our very way becomes a witness. Jesus prayed that we would be brought to complete unity. Why? So that the world outside the church would know that he was sent from God. So, may we rally around the Lord Jesus and follow him together. In him all things hold together. I commend to you, oh, how I need it. When I just taste it, it's like water in a desert on a thirsty day, but I taste it infrequently. And that's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. You know, when Jesus says, what are the two great commands? Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are powerful. Those aren't just theological constructs to memorize. They have, if you start to get a understanding of those and even feebly live them out, it changes everything. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. Startled, one of my favorite biographies, it says in it, startled once again into self-forgetfulness, I again tasted joy. You slip back into self-centeredness, I'm really bruised. I was not invited to that party, or they didn't notice me, or you ought not to have been noticed. What right did you have? If you start going down those roads of, and we do it because ostensibly we think we're gaining for ourselves. You destroy yourself. Jesus says, lose yourself, and you'll find yourself. So now here we are at the Lord's Supper. This is where we rally around our King. We are a community of joyful beggars, orphans. God the Father has adopted us into His family because of our great brother and captain, the Lord Jesus, what He's done for us. And we are going to feast forever and ever. Some of us are going to enjoy going to the barn on Tuesday night. I intend to enjoy a meal there. We can't even imagine what it'll be like forever and ever. But on this earth, in this wilderness, the Lord gives us this table. And while it might not literally be a feast, this is the greatest feast, because this brings to our minds, brings to our hearts, the death that brings us life. We have a great King. We have a great King. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The Lord Jesus, we all come to Him with all our differences, and we all share in what He has done for us, share in His body. We are indeed His body, and He nourishes us in the gospel, and He trains us to live differently. Understand the gospel, and it changes everything. And it brings about more unity. And, there's an old phrase, small foxes destroy large and lovely vineyards. Let's, by God's grace, be rinsed of pettiness, love each other fiercely, like our King has loved us. And you know, it's so good, because even when we blow it, He doesn't. He always is there. He is always there for us. So let that energize us to serve Him more fully. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we've heard the gospel, Lord, and now we see it. We, in a sense, feel and touch it, Lord. Thank You for this meal that You've given us, Lord. And I pray that You'll help us to see the goodness and the beauty and the truth of Jesus as never before. Lord, I pray for those who don't really know You yet, or they're unsure, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be proud or insecure, but they'd go and seek help, Lord, so that the gospel would be clear in their minds. I pray for those, I pray for any areas in our church, Lord. I'm thankful not to know of any, but I'm sure there are. There are probably some in my heart. Any areas that are where disunity might fester, Lord. And I pray that we, in looking to the King, we would be liberated from these pockets of poison that could disrupt our fellowship, Lord. Make us so close, Lord, not monochrome, but with all our, may we celebrate differences, but all align ourselves in You, loving Your purposes, loving Your word, loving Your will, and loving Your people, Lord. So help us now, we pray. Amen. This is a gift that the Lord gives us, such a tactile way to remember Him. And remember that when we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, it's not an abstraction. And at a real place in a real time, the God of the universe in flesh died for us. And this gives us so much hope. Life can be really hard. Some of you, even this week, realized that life can be so sweet, but it can be so hard too. But we're just given so much hope because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Love Him as never before. And if you don't love Him as you ought, which none of us do, just say, Lord, I love You. Help my unlove. Help that part of me that's reticent. Bring me into a place where I see You more truly. And I pray that would happen for us now as we take this in an honor of our great King, who invites us, all of us, as one church to follow Him to the New Jerusalem, to heaven. Let's take this together. Oh, Father, thank You. Thank You, thank You, Lord. Our minds are so cluttered with so many things, Lord. I pray that the beauty of Christ would be clear to us now, Lord, and that all our other pursuits and interests would be leavened and fueled by Your interest in us. Help us, we pray. Amen. In a moment, we're going to conclude our service with two songs, a new song that really just nails, really describes the gospel, and then an older one that John was just playing. I just want to read some of the words we'll sing in a moment. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Our Lord Jesus, the great second Adam, in the first garden, Adam and Eve failed. But in the second garden, the Lord Jesus obeyed. He was obedient unto death for us. He bled on our behalf so that we could live forever with him. He is a great king, an awesome king. Let's take this in his honor. Thank you, Lord, again, for your grace, Lord. Bring us deeper into your grace. Infuse us with a greater sense of who you are. And, Lord, fire our hearts to serve you more ably, we pray. Amen. Well, while we do sing those songs, we're going to take our benevolence offering. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus scatters gifts to the poor. We're all poor. We're all impoverished spiritually. But Jesus also, he scattered gifts to people who were in need while he was here. So that's what we want to do. We want to scatter benevolence so we can be like, truly like Christ our King. Let's pray. Lord, make us generous as you have been generous to us. Bless those in our church and some loved ones who may not be in our church who need this help. Lord, keep us mindful of one another, Lord, that we'd always be giving benevolence in all manner of ways. Lord, we so want to be like Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.